It was early last year that there was a meeting of the American Philosophical Association in New York City, and three of the people attending decided to set up a booth outside the New York subway, and the banner they had over their booth was, "Ask a Philosopher." Ask a philosopher. So they were willing to field questions that people would bring to them. That made me think of Lucy. You remember in Peanuts, she would offer her advice. I think it usually was for a nickel. But one of the philosophers, a Lee McIntyre, there's his name, wrote about their experience. And the title of the article I read, and this was online, was "Three Philosophers Set Up a Booth on a Street Corner." And here's what people asked. And then the subtitle. They posted up at an entrance to the New York City subway and got hit with some real zingers. Can you imagine that? Setting up and taking whatever questions come. Evidently, it took a while for things to get moving. But one of the first people that Lee writes about was a 60-year-old, actually in her late 60s, lady who said, I've got a question. I'm in my late 60s. I've just had life-threatening surgery. But I got through it. I don't know what to do with the rest of my life. I've got a master's degree. I'm happily retired and divorced. But I don't want to waste any more time. Can you help me? It's a big question, isn't it? What do I do with the rest of my life? I'm in my late 60s. Then on the other end was a gal who was 20 years old. And she said this, "Why can't I be happier in my life? I'm only 20. I should be as happy as I'm ever going to be right now, but I'm not. Is this it?" Wow. That's something to be asked. And then a six-year-old asked this question, and Lee says this was probably the toughest question. She said, "How do I know I'm real? How do I know I'm real?" In our passage this morning, Acts 17, and you can start to turn there if you would, the Apostle Paul is hitting the philosophers in Athens with some real zingers. He's raising some new ideas. In fact, chapter 17, verse 19, we read, "And they took Paul and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears.' So we want to know what these things mean." And so Paul had been hitting them with some real zingers, these philosophers, and they want him to explain further. So open your Bibles to Acts 17. Take out your notes. You should have gotten a sheet of notes, both sides, and get out your ink pen and make my day so I can just watch you scribble away notes as I'm talking. Make my day. And as I get started, I want to ask you to pull out your evangelism toolbox. It's under your seat, if you notice it there. You're thinking, "Well, evangelism toolbox." What we're doing is learning from Paul as he speaks to the Areopagus about how we can do evangelism better. I would hope if I asked for a show of hands and said, "Do you want to become a better evangelist? Do you want to learn how to share your faith in more effective ways?" The most of us would raise our hands. And that's what we're doing. Here's a toolbox. I'm going to talk about this toolbox at the end. So you've got your toolbox. Your lap is rather crowded right now, isn't it? Because you have your evangelism toolbox. You've got a pen. You've got the notes. And you've got your Bibles. And so let's start out with review. Where are we at? Where are we at in the book of Acts? Well, we're with Paul on his second missionary journey. And he starts out from Antioch in Syria and his traveling. I asked this last week and there was not a quick reply. So who? Thank you, Curtis. I didn't even have to ask the question. Silas. They travel west, get to Lystra, and bring on board another helper. His name is Timothy. Timothy is an outstanding young man. We're impressed with Timothy's late teens, early 20s. And so they take Timothy as a helper. What now?
Lydia's the next question.
All right, I'm not going to ask that one, probably. They head further west. They struggle determining God's will. Have you ever been there? Every hand should be up or head nodding. Boy, I struggle determining God's will. That was Paul and his team. And finally, when they get to Troas, to the end of Asia Minor, Paul has a vision at night, and a man in Macedonia is crying out, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And so they determine that God wants them to go to Macedonia to proclaim the gospel. And so they start out in Philippi, where it is Lydia, that's right. And the next city they go to is Thessalonica. And then from there they go to Berea. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the rest. Why was that? They searched the scriptures for themselves. And that's what I want Charleston Bible Church to be. When I'm done preaching, you go home and you study the passage for yourself. That would be tremendous. Well, in all of those cities in Macedonia, they run into trouble and they have to flee. The final one, Berea, Paul flees, seemingly fleeing by himself, and he goes down to Athens, some 250 miles to the south. Athens was a great city of antiquity. In Paul's day, it was hundreds of years past its glory days, but it was still a great city in Paul's day. It was an intellectual center, had one of the leading universities. It was a cultural center with all of its art. It was a religious center. And that's where Paul and Luke start to write. Luke starts to write of this concerning Paul, the fact that it was a religious center. It was a city that was filled with idols. From what I read, over 30,000 idols. And it was said that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a man. And when Paul saw all of the idols in Athens, he was provoked. He was angered. He was agitated. That was a big idea I worked on, asking, are we provoked by the idols that we see in our culture today? So Paul is provoked. It's a righteous indignation. He's jealous for God. He's bothered over the fact that God isn't given his proper place. Verse 16, notice it, chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so he's provoked. He's angered. He's agitated. And he decides, I've had enough. I'm going to go down to the Starbucks and get a latte. Is that what he did? No. His spirit was stirred. And out of that being provoked, it motivated him to proclaim Christ. And that's exactly what he did. Notice chapter 17, verse 17. So Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And so he goes to the marketplace. He does really street evangelism, and we're even told before that he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and reasons with the Jews there, doing what? Proving from their own Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had to die, be raised from the dead, and he was the promised Messiah. And after that, we're told that he conversed with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And so Paul, being provoked, is very active in what? Proclaiming Christ. Yeah. And these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers end up taking Paul to the Areopagus. What was the Areopagus? It was this court of civic leaders holding jurisdiction over the city. And so they are bothered. Paul in the marketplace is talking with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They're bothered. In fact, notice in your Bibles, what do they call him? They call him an idle babbler. So the interaction must have been rather intense. It actually means a seed picker. It spoke of a bird that would just pick up seed. And so in essence, they were insulting Paul, saying that all you're doing and all you've done is pick up these different pieces of philosophy and teaching and try to blend them together and come up with something. And so they drag him before the Areopagus. And Paul is going to have to explain his new strange teaching concerning Christ and the resurrection. And so that's where we're at. We're with Paul before the Areopagus. He's given a defense, if you will, a further explanation or proclamation of the gospel. And notice how he starts. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so what do we see Paul doing here as he gets started in his interaction with the Areopagus? He develops rapport. I believe we see him complimenting them as he starts out. He says, "I observe that you're very religious in all respects. You are pious." And then Paul develops a point of contact. He speaks of what? An altar to an unknown God. And so he says, this altar that I've observed in your city as I've been here now to an unknown God, I want to tell you about that God. Isn't that great? As he's standing before the Areopagus and he uses something he's seen in the city as a contact point, as a bridge to begin his conversation. And so these are some tools we need to put into our evangelism toolbox. I said this last week. I reiterate it this morning that in sharing our faith, we want to build rapport and look for points of contact. Bridges. We want to build rapport. We just want to be friendly. And that can be hard. I mean, it should come rather easy, but we're busy people oftentimes, places to go, right? Things to do. And so to build some sort of rapport, some sort of interaction. But Paul builds rapport. And then this bridge. I've shared several bridges from my life. Remember tattoos? I like to notice people's tattoos because tattoos mean something. Curtis asked people the question, "What is your story? Tell me your story." Yeah. Mitch, when we're at a restaurant, says, as we're about ready to pray, "Can I pray for you?" Those are just building points of contact, a bridge into somebody's life, looking for the opportunity, perhaps if it presents itself, to speak further. Last Sunday night, we had our fellowship meal, and I was talking with Jack White. I've been talking with people a lot about these things, and what Jack does as far as building rapport and a point of contact is when he goes through fast food restaurants. And Jack, what is your favorite fast food restaurant?
Cookout.
All right, I was going to say forget it. If you can't come up with it quicker than that, it must not be very much of a favorite. But Cookout, so he's friendly when he goes through the drive-thru. And let's be honest, we're not always friendly, are we? To hear a nice, friendly voice on the other end. And then when he gets there, he does something I don't think I've ever done. He gives a tip to the person waiting on him at the window. How many of you do that? Jack, you see, you've distinguished yourself. And he gives it to, see, what a bunch of tightwads there. But he gives a tip, and then he gives them a track. He'll use that as an opportunity then to give them a track. So he's just building rapport, point of contact. And so that's a good tool for our evangelism toolbox, is it not? Yeah. What does Paul go on to say about this unknown God? So he starts out, "You're very religious. There's an altar to an unknown God. Let me tell you about that unknown God." And so notice what he says. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Now, while he's speaking here at the Areopagus, there's temples all around him. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. We may not sense it at first, but Paul is boldly making a declaration of monotheism. In this particular context, he's before the Areopagus, he's before the Epicureans who are polytheistic, he's before the Stoics who are pantheistic, and he, in that context, says, let me tell you about not a God, but what? The God, who's created everything. Everything? Yeah. And he's Lord over all things. So he says, I want to tell you about this unknown God. You're obviously interested in him. You've got an altar to him. He is creator of all things and Lord of all things. And since he is so great, in our worship, Michael, you're talking about the greatness of God. And that's Paul. Since this God is so great, you shouldn't think that you can somehow confine him to a temple. You shouldn't think that you need to meet his needs. Really, he meets all of your needs. That's this God. Oh, is he ever great? And that's where he starts out, this great God. How many of you recognize this couple? All right, especially this guy, right? Now, he's in Yimby Yimby costume in Papua New Guinea. But that's Brooks Buser with Radius. He was one of our speakers at our missions conference last fall. Radius is down in Tijuana, and they train people for a year who are going into very difficult situations to do evangelism. And that's exactly what he and his wife had done. They went with New Tribes Ministries to Papua New Guinea to work among the Yimby Yimby tribe. And so they lived with them for some, I think it was about 15 years. Learned their language. Translated. The whole idea was to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And so I say all that to ask the question, where do you think Brooks started his teaching to them? Where do you think he started his teaching to the Yimby Yimby after he started to teach them, having translated the Bible into their language? Genesis. Yeah. In the beginning. That's where he started. And the point I want to make for our evangelism toolbox, and I'm not going to put the picture up again of our evangelism toolbox, is that in our witness, oftentimes we want to get right to Jesus, don't we? I'm that way. It's kind of like, boy, that's at the very, and it is the very center of our proclamation. We want to get right to Jesus and the fact of our sin, his death, burial, and resurrection. But the truth is we won't always be able to start with Jesus. We need to be discerning. I hope that doesn't offend you to say, well, we don't always need to start with Jesus. Yes, he is the one we want to proclaim, but as we see with Paul before the Areopagus and the framework that they were working with, he started in the beginning. He's actually going to Genesis, isn't he? And I know a challenge for me when it comes to my evangelism toolbox is the fact that I have certain tools I always want to go for. Are you like that? You know, there's certain things you've learned to do and you use them well. And all I'm saying is we need to broaden the number of tools in our toolbox. Maybe some good ideas concerning apologetics, which, by the way, in a few weeks, we're going to have a class on apologetics and evangelism. Tools for our toolbox. Well, is yours starting to get a little fuller? Is it feeling heavy on your lap? Well, Paul goes from speaking of God's greatness, the theological term would be his transcendence. He's great. He's creator of all, Lord of all, to talking about his eminence. This great God is active in the affairs of your lives. That's what he wants to tell them. And you see that is so contrary to what they believe. The Stoics, they believed God was in pantheism, so there was no personal relationship with God. The Epicureans believed in many gods, but they were distant. They are practical atheists. And here Paul is going to talk of the fact that this great God is active in the affairs of your lives. Wow. So you see, he is bringing some strange new teaching to them, isn't he? Notice verse 26. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not served by humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And here we go. And this great God, made from one man, referencing whom? Adam. Paul doesn't use chapter and verse, but he's certainly working with the Old Testament constructs, isn't he? Yeah. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And so Paul's point is that this unknown God that I'm telling you about, who is creator of all, Lord of all, is active in the affairs of our lives. He's active in the nations, having appointed their times and their boundaries. He's raising up one nation, bringing down another. History is his story. History is his story. Yes, he's transcendent. He's great. But he's active in the affairs of our world. And not just our world, in your lives. And then he goes on, that God desires in all of that, what? Verse 27. That mankind would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Verse 28, he quotes from a couple of their poets, gaining further rapport, gaining credibility. But God's activity in man's affairs, as he sets their boundaries, raises one nation, brings down another, is with a desire that people would seek him. That's exactly what he says, that they would seek him. Now, he uses that idea of blindness, that they might grope for him and find him. So natural man can learn about God, but he can't learn enough about God to bring about salvation. That requires further revelation, more grace of God. But he can learn some things about God. In his blindness, right? He can learn that God is great. That's what Romans 1 says. You just got to look at the stars and see them high up there and think, man, God must be big, must be great. Yeah. Last tool I gave us last Sunday for our toolbox was that when nations rise and fall, and that's what Paul is talking about, are when people's lives are being stirred. Because I think that's really the crux of it. Nations rise and fall. What happens when nations rise and fall? People's lives are stirred. People start leaving countries, going. There's this conflict. Yeah. So when all of that's going on, people look for help. They start searching, don't they? Don't they? That's exactly what happens. And in our country today, with all that's going on, I was thinking of this Thursday as I was working on this message. With all that's going on, where our lives are being stirred. Our lives are being stirred. Hurricane Laura. This is as if, wow. And then we've got the COVID-19 pandemic, right? And then we have riots in our streets, race relations, social justice, all those kind of things. And then we've got, if that's not enough, we've got a presidential election. All that's going on, people's lives are being stirred. And after a while, that's what people start to look like. It's like, whoa, blow my hair back. It's true. So much is going on in our world and in our country. And so it's like, wow. And I want to connect the dots. I prayed about connecting the dots. What is God up to? But I believe one of the things he's up to is to have people seek him. Amen. To have people seek him. And from that, I believe we should be seeking the opportunities that will come our way because other people are seeking him because of the challenges of life right now. And we, of all people, should have an answer for him. Because when it comes to fear and anxiety, we know the Prince of Peace. We know that he who delivered not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall freely give us all things. He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, will freely give us all things. And so we have that confidence. And so when those opportunities come up, and it came up a little not too long ago, it wasn't even along the issues I just talked about with somebody in my neighborhood, they're just feeling bad about life and people. You know, all of that's going on. It's kind of like people are really rotten. And so people are searching, and we have answers for them. You have answers. Yeah. So we want to put that in our evangelism toolbox. All right, all of that really, in a sense, is review. Wow, is this ever going to be a long message, right? Is that what you're thinking, boy? It's so good for us to review these things. And I keep coming back to my analogy, an evangelism toolbox, because I said this last week, and I'll say it again now. I'm digging into this and studying this because I want to be a better evangelist. I do. I want to end well. Hey, I had a birthday today, 67. And I want to end well. Yeah. All right, let's move on in our passage. How does Paul conclude? By calling them to repentance. You need to change the way you're thinking. You need to change your actions. Notice verse 29. What does he say? Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And so Paul addresses their idolatry. It was everywhere. It was so prevalent. And he says to them, we shouldn't think, now listen to this, we shouldn't think that God can properly be represented by some inanimate image. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. And not only is it illogical, it is immoral. And Paul certainly is here thinking with the Ten Commandments in his framework, right? The number two, second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven or above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Right? Idolatry doesn't make sense, he says to them. Boy, he's speaking very boldly, isn't he? Into that context. John Stott, in his commentary on idolatry, has this to say. It's in your notes. John Stott says this: all idolatry, whether ancient or modern, primitive or sophisticated, it's inexcusable. Whether the images are metal or mental, material objects of worship or unworthy concepts in the mind, for idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining him within limits which we impose, whereas he is the creator of the universe, or it's the attempt to domesticate God, making him dependent upon us, taming and taping him, whereas he is the sustainer of human life. Or it's the attempt to alienate God, blaming him for his distance and his silence, whereas he is the ruler of all nations and not far from any one of us. Or it's the attempt to dethrone God, demoting him to some image of our own contrivance, our craft, whereas he is our Father from whom we derive our being. In brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and his creatures in order to bring him under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God in us, so that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There's no logic in idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. And so Paul calls for change when it comes to their idolatry. You need to change the way you think about all these idols, and they're everywhere. And then you need to change your action. He goes on to call for repentance. Notice verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so in that context, before the Areopagus, Paul calls for repentance. What is repentance? It's a change of thinking that results in a change of actions. And that's what he's calling for. He's spoken of the fact that they need to change the way they think about this unknown God, this one great creator God, and the idols that you have. And you need to repent. What does repentance look like? Well, before he's in Athens, Paul is in Berea, and before that, Thessalonica. And there was a great response in Thessalonica to the gospel. And there they turned from idols to the one true God. And Paul writes of that. In fact, he holds them up as an example. Paul says this, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you." In other words, how they responded to the gospel. Well, how did they respond? You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so that's repentance. That's exactly what Paul is hoping for with the Areopagus. It's a tough crowd, isn't it? Boy, to throw out that expectation to repent. You need to turn from these idols, which they were so entrenched in, and turn from them to the one true living God. And then Paul goes on to talk about motivation for repentance. What's the motivation to repent? Because God has fixed the day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Whom has been appointed to judge the world? So now he's bringing in Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the motivation for repentance is what? A coming judgment. The fact that every person is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person. And for unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, it will determine the degree of their punishment. And for believers, those who have accepted Christ and submitted their lives to him, it will determine the degree of their reward. A coming day of judgment. He's calling for repentance. Well, motivate me to repent. You're going to answer before this one true God. Let's put that one in our toolbox. We're after motivation. I want to be motivated to be an evangelist and a better evangelist. I want to motivate you. And so we struggle with that. We just get into life. We just get into our routines. And we struggle being evangelistic minded, don't we? Let's just be honest. I'm your friend. I understand that. We struggle with that mindset. So we need motivation. Motivate me to lay hold of opportunities, to look for opportunities. And motivation comes from the fact that there's a coming judgment. Should motivate us knowing that others are going to be judged. And those who have rejected Christ will face his wrath. And those who have embraced Christ will face his glory, enter into his glory. There was a song by Keith Green. This ages me. Jack has his hand up. He remembers Keith Green. Died in a plane crash when he was probably in his 30s. But he had a song titled "Asleep in the Light." He sang prophetically. He really did. He said, "Asleep in the Light." And he's singing to the church. He said, "Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done." Oh, don't we see where people are headed apart from Christ? Do we care? That's what he's saying. That's what he's asking us to consider. Well, Paul's talk at the Areopagus ends with his giving proof that this day of judgment is coming. And what is that proof? Jesus' resurrection from the dead. God's furnished proof that there is going to be a man who will judge all mankind. And the proof is that he has been raised from the dead. Wow. And what happens with that? Paul's time at the Areopagus is done. That's it. It's cut short. And why is that? Because he dared to mention the resurrection and the Greeks, this may be too strong of a term, but hated the idea of a coming resurrection because they believed that the body was a prison and at death you were released from this prison. They did not want a resurrection. And so his talk stops. Now, I believe he would have went on a lot longer, And let me say this as we're studying Luke, as he records this, I don't believe Luke is giving us all that Paul said. I believe he's giving us kind of an outline of what he said. All right, he's just giving us these major movements. And what happens is there's a mixed response. What's the response? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So that's one response. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this. We want to know more." These are rather strange ideas. I mean, you're telling us things that are just so new to us. We want to hear more. And then some men, verse 34, joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite. So one of the Areopagus, one of the men believed, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was a response. So there was a mixed response. I want to end talking about our evangelism toolbox. That's been my push the whole time. That's been the analogy I've wanted to drive home, because I would want you to leave here and this week think in terms of, hey, I've got an evangelism toolbox. What do I have in it? What am I learning to put in it? So we talked about a lot of things, but this is my grandson Asher's toolbox. I'll tell you what, he'll come to our house. Diana keeps this for him. And he'll get his toolbox out and he'll be working away. He loves to hear that noise. I'm not doing it on the wood, okay? I'm doing it on this. He's like, "What are you destroying the pulpit?" And his younger brother, who's one, Asher just turned 3, his younger brother will watch him and they'll get these goggles on. "Quick, somebody take my picture." That's his toolbox. We need to do better than that when it comes to our evangelism toolbox. Let's go from the lesser to the greater. We don't want tools like this in our evangelism toolbox. Things that are just cheap, plastic, and don't get us very far. We can do better than that. You can do better than that. I want to do better than that. You want to do better than that. You want to be used of God at this time in our country to share the gospel with people who are looking for answers. And we want to have good answers, and we want to lay hold of those opportunities. I believe they're all over. So let's review what's in our toolbox. Our hearts need to be stirred. The first couple I've got here are probably some of the most important. Our hearts need to be stirred. We just need to be concerned about where people spend eternity. And I know we are. But to come to that place where Paul was, where he saw what was going on in Athens, and he was provoked, agitated for the glory of who God was. And he spoke of a coming judgment. He knew where people apart from Christ would spend eternity. A second tool we put in there is to develop rapport. Just be friendly. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again now. This is a big one for me, because I work with a day planner. Even got Danny, as he started on here, a day planner. You know, like, let's places to go, people to see. And you know what? We can plan God right out of our life. Anybody guilty of that? Please put your hand up, because I know you're all guilty of that. Just like I am, I'll acknowledge I am guilty of that. I've got places to go, people to see. And so an opportunity may present itself, and you can almost see it unfolding, but it's like, I ain't got time for this, God. Oh, what a shame, isn't it? Isn't it? Not many of you are nodding your heads. It is a shame when we kind of just plan God out of our lives. Number 3, looking for a point of contact. They're all over. And be encouraged. God is at work. That's what we see. That's what Paul said to them. God's at work. Raising up one nation, bringing it down another, establishing times and boundaries so that people seek him. Final tool, and with this we need to end. But it's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let me ask a question that is asked of this passage. And it's this: do you think Paul was as successful in his speaking before the Areopagus? Right, most of you are nodding your heads. Yep, some people say yes. They say, look, folks were saved. Right, a couple of them are named. Yep, he was successful. There are others who aren't named. But there are those who say no, he wasn't successful. Why would they say that? Well, probably because you never hear of Athens again, do you? You don't read of a church established there? No letters sent to Athens? So they say, you know, it just didn't seem to be very successful, his debate, his interaction with the Areopagus. And then what they want to add in, and it's this passage here from 1 Corinthians 2. Because you see, once Paul left Athens, where did he go? To Corinth. And so in this passage, Paul is writing about his coming to those in Corinth after he'd just been in Athens. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like, oh, he's going to tell us. He's going to speak of these things. And notice what he says. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Who had he spoken to in Athens? The Areopagus, the men of wisdom. My words weren't words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so some people see Paul here acknowledging that his efforts in Athens were misdirected. There was the failure to preach Christ crucified in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. There was, on Paul's part, too much philosophy, and he learned from that. If you'll allow me to walk a middle road in that question, was it successful or not? I think it was successful. I think Athens was successful. But I do believe that Paul gained, as he spoke before the Areopagus, a greater appreciation and understanding of the need of the activity of the Spirit of God in his efforts of people who are going to come to Christ. And that's what he speaks of here. All right, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that's my point for our evangelism toolbox. What we need to do as we call people to Christ is to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us and empowers us for ministry. And I think we really learned that when we get before a tough crowd like Paul did with the Areopagus. And he interacted and debated with these men of philosophy. He realized, unless the Spirit of God works in a person's mind and heart, they're not going to come to faith. You can have the best arguments you've got, and we should have good arguments. I appreciate people like Michael, who has honed his arguments for our faith and defending our faith. But Michael, I know, would acknowledge with me that you can have the best arguments, but you don't talk somebody into the kingdom. Takes the activity of the Spirit of God to bring understanding into their lives. And that should encourage us. Because guess what? God is at work in our world today. And he uses people just like us. Doesn't that encourage you? We have the privilege in our day and our culture to lift up Jesus Christ and to help people, point them towards the Prince of Peace. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Father, we give you praise. Your word is alive and active. I want to open it up to be used of your Spirit to bring understanding. But even as we talk about your Spirit bringing light into the darkness of somebody's heart, you bring light into our hearts. Open up your word. Would you do that with this? May this imagery of an evangelism toolbox, continue this week to be in our thoughts. As we interact with people and think, what tools am I putting in my toolbox? How am I growing? What can I learn from Paul? What can I take away from the book of Acts? Teach us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.